Good morning. It is indeed a joy and a blessing to be here today. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. If there's anything of lasting value or benefit to your spiritual life that's going to be said today, it's going to be from the power of God's Word, and that's where we want the focus to be. So I invite you to follow along today in your Bibles as we're going to focus on this text in 1 Kings 19. I do want to take just a moment before we get into that text to express my gratitude to our brethren here for your fellowship in the gospel. You indeed have been a great blessing to us, and by God's grace, we do believe our time in Pittsburgh has been for the furtherance of the gospel. Certainly have seen God working among us, have many good workers there, and he has been answering our prayer for more laborers in the vineyard, and so we want to praise him for that and pray and thank you all for your work in support in that, and would certainly ask for your continued prayers that God might be glorified in our work there. Today I want us to consider the topic of discouragement, and perhaps no passage within the scripture better helps us see the reality of that than 1 Kings 19 and Elijah's life. Discouragement is really one of Satan's most powerful tools against us, because it's not just a vice that targets the weak and the apathetic. In fact, maybe more often, discouragement attacks the zealous, the dedicated to the Lord. The more potential damage Satan can do through discouragement to them. The higher we fly, so to speak, the harder we fall. And there can be many different reasons for discouragement, but many times there's some common threads in that. Feelings of failure, of disillusionment, of hopelessness, feeling further effort is pointless, feeling like we're all alone, that no one else cares the way that we care, no one else understands what we're going through. That despite our zeal and our effort, it seems that it's all come to nothing. But there are some great men and women of faith who went through very difficult times of discouragement as well, perhaps none more than Elijah here in 1 Kings 19. And before we get into the text of chapter 19, I want to remind us what's been going on in Elijah's life in 1 Kings 18. Remember that Elijah prophesied that there would be a drought for 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, after God has provided for him through the ravens, through the widow of Zarephath, he finally presents himself to Ahab once again. And he has somewhat of a showdown between Jehovah God and the prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And you remember this mountaintop moment for Elijah, where the prophets of Baal cry out all day long, trying to get Baal to respond and sending fire down to consume the sacrifice. And then Elijah comes and he pours water, barrel after barrel of water upon the altar. And when he prays to Jehovah God, God not only sends fire down to consume the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the very dust of the earth and all that water that had been poured upon it. And you might think that this would be a great time of revival in Israel. As Elijah goes on to slaughter the 450 prophets of Baal, he thinks now people are going to see that Jehovah is the true God. Everybody's going to turn away from Baal. Everybody's going to come back to the Lord. But that's not exactly what happens. At the beginning of chapter 19, instead of getting a time of great revival, we see that Elijah just gets a death threat. That Jezebel, in essence, says, "Elijah, you're a dead man." And so we see Elijah going through this time of great discouragement. After this time of great excitement in the work of the Lord, very quickly we see him growing discouraged. He travels for 40 days in the wilderness down to Mount Sinai, where he is going to have this maybe counseling session with the Lord, if you will. Well, what exactly is it that Elijah needed to hear? We see Elijah's attitude expressed in verse 10, if you'll read with me here, and 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It's not that Elijah has ceased to be zealous for the Lord, that he ceased to be diligent in pursuing the Lord's work, but he feels that it's all been for nothing. He feels that he's all alone. You might call discouragement in some cases lonely zeal. Well, how does Elijah get out of the cave and back to the Lord's work? What is God's solution to this? What is God's prescription for Elijah? I first want us to recognize God's compassion to Elijah in this situation. If you read with me, starting in verse 3 of this chapter, we're going to read through verse 8. It says, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." Here we see God doesn't primarily rebuke or reprimand Elijah. He sends an angel, in fact, to provide for Elijah, to provide provision for his journey. You might compare this to some other prophets in the Old Testament. Think about Jonah. When Jonah decides he's not going to do what God said, he's not going to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. In fact, he's going to go the opposite direction out to Tarshish. Well, what does God do? Well, he sends a storm to turn Jonah around. And when Jonah chooses death instead of doing what God would have him do, God doesn't let him die. And God sends a fish to swallow him up and spit him back out, so he'll go do the Lord's work. You might think about Balaam. God sent an angel to stop Balaam on his journey as he went trying to get the money of Balak to curse the people of God. You remember that angel who stood in his way and his donkey saw it and he didn't? Well, God sends an angel to Elijah, but this angel does not turn him around. In fact, notice there in verse 7, as he provides this food for Elijah, he says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Why is it that Elijah ends up all the way down at Mount Sinai? Is that just happened to be the best place to hide from Queen Jezebel, 200 miles away? Well, no, it's a place of great significance in Israel's covenant with the Lord. And it seems that God is, in fact, empowering him for that journey. That this is not a journey of him running away from his duty to the Lord, but that God is leading him to this point, that he can help him through this discouragement. And so we see that God is understanding of our weakness. God is understanding of our times of discouragement. God realizes our need for rest and renewal and is patient and compassionate toward us as we struggle through times of discouragement. We see this concept throughout the scripture in Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. We're reminded, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God understands because he created us. And he knows exactly how he created us. He knows how he created our bodies from the dust. And that our bodies are weak. That they need nourishment. They need rest. They need times of refreshment. And not only that, not only did he create our bodies, but he gave us the spirit within them. And he understands our spirit's need for encouragement, for comfort, for renewal, and support. So God is gracious to us when we stumble, patient when we are weak. In fact, he wants us to lean upon him when we're struggling and discouraged. He wants us to look to him for comfort and strength. And not only is God understanding of our weakness because he created us, but also because Jesus himself experienced what it is to live in flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 reminds us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sometimes when we get discouraged, when we get down, when we get burnt out, we feel like, well, I shouldn't feel this way. That's wrong. I shouldn't be discouraged. Well, no, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who can sympathize with the difficulties of living in the flesh. In fact, Jesus himself suffered the fullness of the pain and agony this world can dish out, both physically and emotionally. And so he is sympathetic. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because we know that he understands what it is to suffer in the flesh. It's okay to feel discouraged. It's what we do with that discouragement that's important. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have a passage of comfort to God's people. And at the end of this chapter, verse 30 and 31, the Lord says, "Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Yes, even the youths, even people that we might think have more energy and more excitement, well, even they will grow weary and tired. What does God want us to do in that? He wants us to wait on him. He wants us to look to him in our weariness, in our tiredness, and he will, in his time, give us renewal and strength. It's interesting, this passage really ties very closely with Elijah's story. God empowered him in chapter 18 to run ahead of Ahab's chariot, to run and not get tired. He empowers him 40 days in the wilderness to walk down to Mount Sinai and not become weary. And so, first of all, as we struggle with discouragement, we need to realize that God is understanding of that, that God is compassionate towards us in our times of discouragement. And in fact, God wants us to take that discouragement and bring it to him, bring it to him to find rest and renewal. But that's not all that God does for Elijah here. He has some things to say to Elijah to help him through this time of discouragement. I think we also need to have a perspective shift sometime. Notice in verse 9, it says in verse 9, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, considering that we just saw that God empowered him for this journey, that God gave him the food that he needed for this journey, I don't think this is primarily a reprimand saying, "You shouldn't be here. Why are you here?" We might think of this more as if Elijah is going into the psychiatrist's office, and psychiatrist says, "Okay, why are you here today, Elijah?" And God's getting ready to counsel him, so to speak, through this time of great discouragement. And we see him making that statement that we already read in verse 10, but notice what God's prescription for Elijah's discouragement is. Look in verse 11 and 12 with me. Starting in verse 11, it says, "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whispering." Some versions say a still, small voice. The implication is that that is where God's presence is found, in contrast to these other things. Here, God's prescription is a revelation of himself, a revelation of his glory to Elijah. And he shows his great power. He shows his great power in this wind, in this earthquake, in this fire, but he makes it very clear, it was evident to Elijah, that that's not where God's presence was found. Why is that? Well, God had revealed himself in that way in times past. In fact, at this very mountain, to the people of Israel, that's how God revealed himself, in the causing the mountain to tremble in this consuming fire as he gives them the law. God had shown himself to Job in the whirlwind. Why is it that in this case, God's not showing his presence within that wind and that earthquake and that fire? Well, consider Elijah's recent mountaintop experience. It would have been very easy to think that, well, that's how God works. That's how God accomplishes his will. These great mountaintop moments, these magnificent demonstrations of his glory, that's how the work is going to be accomplished. And we experience that, and it doesn't seem that there's any visible fruit. There's no revival in Israel from this. Perhaps what God is in part communicating to Elijah is that I don't just work in the wind and the fire and the earthquakes of life. In fact, some of the greatest victories in the Lord's work are going to be barely noticeable to the public eye, seemingly small, insignificant, and lowly. I think perhaps a good commentary on this passage is what God says to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4 in verse 6. If you remember the context of Zechariah, he's prophesying to Zerubbabel as he's rebuilding the temple. And if you remember what we read in the book of Ezra, this new temple and the people that are rebuilding it, it's nothing like it used to be. You know, this remnant that has come back is nothing like Israel in the days of David. This temple that they're rebuilding is nothing like the temple of Solomon. In fact, they mourn when they see it, some of them who had seen the previous temple. It seems that this is so small, so insignificant. What's God's message to Zerubbabel through Zechariah? It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" God is often not going to work in the things that seem powerful and mighty and magnificent and wonderful to human eyes. What's important is that he's there, is that he's with us. He uses this illustration in Zechariah 4 of a lampstand that's being fueled by two olive trees. That God's spirit, that's the fuel. That's what's providing for them. That's what's important. Think about how God works throughout history, throughout the Old Testament. That God preserves his people through Joseph, a young boy sold into slavery, who ends up being lifted up in the kingdom. God makes David, a young shepherd boy, the youngest in his family, to be his king over Israel. God uses the apostles, uneducated men, fishermen, to do his work, to establish his church, his kingdom. We see this is often how God works. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Remember, Paul here talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had. We don't know exactly what that is, but some physical limitation, something that he felt that if it was removed, he would be so much more effective, so much better suited to do the Lord's work if God would just remove this physical thorn, this limitation. But notice what he says here in chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Why is God working through somebody with a thorn in the flesh? Is it because that's just the best that he had to work with? No, that's exactly who he wants to work through. To show that it's not through human might, that it's not through human power, that it's through human weakness that his power shines through. Sometimes when we get discouraged, we look at our own limitations. We look at the things that we feel are holding us back. We're not seeing that visible fruit in our work. We need a perspective shift sometimes to recognize it's not about us. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our great accomplishments. It's about God doing his work. And sometimes we're not going to see the fruit of that. Sometimes it's not going to be in the great moment, in the great mountaintop moments of life. But God is still working. God's still working behind the scenes, one heart, one life, one soul at a time. The greatest demonstration of this concept is the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through 29. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The things that the world might deem to be weak, that the world might deem to be foolish, is exactly where God has chosen to do his work. And so as we struggle with discouragement, perhaps we need to shift our perspective a little bit. If that mountaintop moment didn't accomplish what we thought it was going to, if we're not seeing the fruit, we need to strengthen our faith that God is at work in sometimes the things that seem very small, insignificant, even imperceptible to our human eyes. God's still working in the small, day-to-day, lowly, imperceptible parts of life. But that's not all of God's message to Elijah. After God has revealed his glory to Elijah, not just in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but even in the small and insignificant, notice in verse 13 and 14, this might sound a little bit familiar. Verse 13, "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Verse 14, he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Didn't we already read that? Same question, same answer. Why is that? You know, I can't imagine that somebody comes in contact with the very presence of God and isn't changed by it at all. But I think perhaps we have this recorded to us for us a second time to show us that this wasn't some magic switch, that all of a sudden Elijah doesn't feel this way anymore. Oh yeah, all that discouragement went away. I'm good. Elijah needed a perspective shift, but that doesn't mean that the feelings of depression, of discouragement, just magically went away. I think what Elijah is expressing to the Lord is yes, Lord, I see that, but I still feel the same way. I'm still struggling. Well, what does God then say to Elijah in verse 13 and 14? Sorry, in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" Elijah says, "I still feel this way, though. I'm still struggling." God says, "I know. Go. I have work for you to do." It's not that the Bible provides for us some magic pill, some magic switch, that we're just never going to have to deal with discouragement again. We're never going to have to deal with depression. No, we may have to continue to struggle through those things. And we need to recognize that that doesn't mean that we're not where God wants us to be. Sometimes God wants us to be in the valley of the shadow of death, because that's what he's leading us through. And yes, we will eventually come to the other side, but for the time being, that may be where we're going to have to be if we're following him. What do we do in that time? Do we wallow in that? Do we just become so discouraged that we isolate ourselves, that we don't do anything? Well, no, God says, yes, you may struggle with that, but I have work for you to do. We need to take the focus off ourselves. Sometimes it's very easy to start wallowing in self-pity, to rehearse our failures or our hardships or our sorrows over and over again in our minds. And God says we need to get outside of ourselves. We need to stop focusing on those feelings, even though they're still there. We need to rather focus on his work, on his people. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Remember, as Paul is writing this, he's in prison. And think about all the suffering and the hardship that Paul has been through. If anybody has good reason to be discouraged, certainly the Apostle Paul would. Every place that he goes and preaches the gospel, he normally leaves because they're running him out of town. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked. Now he's confined to this prison, certainly not where he would want to be in his work for the Lord. But what does he say here in Philippians? Starting in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What's the secret that allows him to be content in any circumstance? Well, he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Sometimes we hear that verse and we think, "I can accomplish great things through him who strengthens me." Well, in context, primarily, he's saying, "I can suffer great things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, how was that? How was it that Christ gave him the strength, gave him the power to be content, even in these horrible circumstances? Well, look at what Paul says through the rest of this book. Earlier in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 12 and 13, as he's writing to the brethren in Philippi about his situation, what does he say? "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Where is his focus? Does he say, "Brethren, I want you to know about my circumstances, how difficult this is. I want you to know how hard this is. I want you to know how much I'm sacrificing. I want you to know how much I'm discouraged about this." I'm sure Paul was discouraged with his situation at times. But he says, "I want you to know that God's work is being done." That's where Paul's focus is. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. What are the circumstances of the gospel? What are the circumstances of God's work? And that's bigger than Paul himself. That's bigger than what he's going through. That's how Christ is empowering him to be content in whatever circumstances he is, because his focus isn't on himself. Look what he says later in chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose." Paul says, "To live is Christ." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's where his focus is. And so when he thinks about whether or not he's going to stay here in this life, you know, I think sometimes if we thought about whether or not we'd want to die and go on and be with the Lord or stay here, you know, if we said we wanted to stay here, what would our reasons be? Well, there's a lot more that I want to experience, a lot of sights that I want to see. You know, I want to spend more time with the people I love. Not that those are bad things. But what's Paul's reasoning? "It will mean fruitful labor for my service to the Lord." That's what is dominating his focus in every aspect. Is the Lord's work being done? Is the Lord being glorified in my life? So it doesn't matter what my personal circumstances are. When we take our focus off of self, it doesn't make the emotions go away. But we can focus rather on the Lord's work. Is it being done? And God's work is bigger than us. Notice in 1 Kings 19 what Elijah said back in verse 4. As he asks that he might die, he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." I am no better than my fathers. Might as well just kill me now, put me in the grave with them, because I haven't accomplished anything more than what they accomplished. Israel is just as broken as it was when I came. I'm afraid sometimes that's how we measure the worth of our work in our life. You know, I think it's fairly common to think, well, I want to leave the world a better place. When I die, I want to know that I've left the world a better place. Brethren, not a single one of us is going to leave the world a better place. The world is broken. And the world is always going to be broken. Until the final day comes when this world is destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth come. That's where we'll see the true fruit of our labor for the Lord. And so let us not measure the success of our life by whether or not we've accomplished more than our fathers, whether or not we've left the world, left the church a better place. Brethren, if the church hasn't figured out all the problems in the last 2,000 years, it's not going to. We're going to continue to struggle with problems. And if my measure of the success of my work is whether or not the church is better when I leave a local congregation than when I came, then I'm not measuring by the correct standard. God's work, as we said, is accomplished one heart, one soul at a time. And we're going to see the true fruit of that only in the new heavens and the new earth. And you notice what God says to Elijah here is not, "Elijah, get up, I have work for you to do. I have great things for you to accomplish." He says, "I have some people that I want you to go get, and they're going to continue my work when you're dead and gone." It's not just about us. God's work is bigger than us. And God has many others that he is going to use. We're just one tool within his hand. And so what was significant is not what Elijah accomplished in his life, but what God accomplished through him and would continue to accomplish in countless others, even in ways that may not be visible to the human eye. Our work is not done until we've passed on the baton to someone else. God's work is bigger than us. But lastly, we see that God provides him another source of encouragement. Elijah is continually saying, "It's only me. I alone am left." He's made that statement now three times, if you count what chapter 18, verse 22. And notice in verse 18, God says to him, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God says, "Elijah, you're not alone. You feel alone. Maybe you can't see all those other people that are serving me, but you're not alone. There are many others." And God designed his people as an assembly, that we might have that encouragement. God wants us to find that support in others who are serving him. Sometimes the nature of discouragement and depression is that we get to a point where we start isolating ourselves. It's very difficult to reach out to other people. And so perhaps even to maybe justify our feeling of aloneness, we end up kind of withdrawing and isolating ourselves. You know, sometimes the most difficult thing to do is exactly what we need to do. We need to get outside of ourselves. We need to reach out to others who are serving the Lord, who can build us up, who can encourage us. And you notice as well, down in verse 21, it says, "And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted," or ministered to him, talking about Elisha here. One of the people that Elijah goes and anoints is somebody that God has picked out to assist him, to minister to him, somebody who can be close to him and encourage him and build him up. Brethren, that's God's design. Look what the Lord says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul here is writing to the brethren in Corinth about a time of great difficulty and discouragement to them. He says here in 2 Corinthians 7, starting verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." God comforts the depressed. How? Well, here he comforted the depressed by the coming of Titus. by another to come to our side, to encourage us, to lift us up, and not just by Titus, but what he reported about all the other brethren who were serving the Lord. Just like God tells Elijah here, you're not alone. There's 7,000 others. Maybe you can't see them, but there are many others that are serving me. God's prescription for our depression is his people. And as difficult as it may be, we need to make sure that we are getting outside of ourselves, that we're reaching out, that we're taking advantage of what God has provided for our encouragement. That we're developing the kind of relationships that we can support and encourage each other. That when we see each other's faces, our hearts are lifted. We need to value the bond in the fellowship that we share together. And even if we find ourselves in a situation where we are truly all alone in our service to the Lord, even if there comes a time that every other face you see around you here has either passed on or forsaken the Lord, we're still not alone. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In chapter 11, he talked about many others who have gone on before us, men and women of faith, that went through our same struggles. We're told in James chapter 5, Elijah himself was a man with a nature like ours. There are others who know what it's like to go through what we're facing. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why are we told that? Is he saying, well, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it, other people do it? No, we're told that because we're not alone. We're not alone in the fight. There are others, whether they be in our physical vicinity, whether they be somewhere else in the world serving the Lord, whether they be past and gone, who have gone through the same race, the same struggles, the same difficulties that we have. We are not alone in our service to the Lord. We can have Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Paul and Peter all cheering us on in our race. They are our cloud of witnesses. We can go to the scriptures and see others like Elijah who face exactly what we're facing. And we can find that comfort, that encouragement. So what about you today? Are you finding the comfort that God has provided? It's okay to struggle with discouragement. It's certainly a battle that all of us, if we are zealous for the Lord, are going to face at times. But what are we doing with that? We need to know that God is compassionate, long-suffering, that we can look to him for sympathy, mercy, and grace. We need to know that God measures success often differently than we do. Our work doesn't have to be grand and glorious to accomplish his will in our lives. We need to be willing to see past our own emotions and see the greater picture of the Lord's work. Let his work be our focus. Let it drive our zeal. Let it be our source of contentment, whatever our circumstances. And we need to look to our brethren for support and encouragement, to develop relationships in which we can mutually strengthen one another and know that we are never alone in our service to the Lord, that there are many others faithful in our day and faithful who have gone before us, who have struggled through the same things and yet find comfort and strength through the Lord. Are you discouraged today? Does this describe a battle that you've been facing? You have these brethren around you, and God has designed this assembly as a family, as a group of his people, so that we can support and encourage each other. And if you're dealing with some discouragement in a way that you need the support of all these brethren, you need the prayers of all these brethren, that's why we're here. That's why we came together today, to support and encourage each other and to praise the Lord together as a family. And so if in any way we can offer you that support and that encouragement, won't you let it be known at this time? And if you recognize that you're not part of the Lord's family, that you are dealing with the discouragements and the difficulties and the challenges of life all on your own. You don't have to. God, through his Son, has given us an opportunity to be in fellowship with him. He sacrificed his own Son upon the cross, shed his blood, so that we no longer have to live for self. But we can crucify self, we can bury the old man of sin in the waters of baptism, we can be raised to walk in newness of life, a life that's no longer about us, but about the Lord. Have you done that? Do you need to do that today? If there's any way that we can help you in your service to the Lord, won't you please make your need known by coming forward as we sing together?